You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, I'd like once again to begin with the same quote we began with last week. Charles Spurgeon says this: "This morning we come again to the same noble theme. Christ Jesus is today to be set forth. And you will not charge me as repeating myself. You will not look up to the pulpit and say, 'Pulpits are places of repetition.' You will not reply that you have heard this story so often and that you have grown weary with it. For well I know that with you, the person, the character, and the work of Christ are always fresh themes of wonder. We have seen the sea, some of us hundreds of times, and what an abiding sameness there is in its deep green surface. But who calls the sea monotonous? Traveling over it as the sailor does, sometimes year after year, there's always a freshness in the undulation of the waves, the whiteness of the foam of the breaker, the curl of the crested billow, and the frolicsome pursuit of every wave by its long train of brothers." So once again, we're in Romans 6, verse 1 to 14, where the big theme is continually put before us: remember who you are. In verse 1 to 4, we saw how great our union with Christ is in his death and in his resurrection. In verse 5 to 11, we saw how great our union with Christ is in his death and resurrection. And no surprise, this morning in verse 12 to 14, we'll see how great our union with Christ is in his death and resurrection. But while there is much repetition here, there's a little bit added to where we're headed today in verse 12 to 14. We now come to find out how this union with Christ has so worked upon us to change how we live out in our union with Christ. How do we live out this union? Well, verse 12 to 14 show us that. And so with Spurgeon, I say, do not call this section monotonous. Do you think Paul's being too repetitive? No, these are fresh, ever fresh for the believer, themes of wonder and glory. So it is my prayer that we'd see fresh glory, fresh grace, see it, savor it in what is so familiar to us. Well, if you're not already there, open up to Romans 6 or see on the bookmark. Last week, I mentioned in all of Romans so far, from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 6, verse 10, there is not one word of application. All there is in this first gigantic chunk of Romans is doctrinal explanation and illustration. That's all there is. But with verse 11 in chapter 6, we see Paul narrowing his focus to his audience, both original and, by God's intention through his Spirit, us today, with the call. So, in light of all I've taught you so far, Paul says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 12 to 14, this application continues. It's as if Paul is saying, given who we are in Christ, how then shall we live? So three verses are before us today, verse 12, 13, and 14. And so we have three headings today, 1 and 12, 1 and 13. and 1 and 14. And I've taken the titles for our headings. You'll see on the back of your bookmark here or on the screen, words from the verses themselves. So first see, let not. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We just said that here in verse 12, Paul's continuing on the application that he began in verse 11. But as we draw near it, I want to make sure that we begin coming at verse 12 by actually seeing in verse 12 what's actually there. You see, I think we might go amiss just from the get-go here, and so let's be guarded against this. I think we might go amiss in verse 12 by forgetting verse 1 to 11. As if verse 12 just comes to us in its own little prepackaged condition. You see, if we forget verse 1 to 11, we'll interpret verse 12 as something of a command. Do not let sin reign over you. And if we're just looking at verse 12, perhaps we would arrive at the wrong conclusion. Well, maybe sin really can reign over me as a Christian. Can't it? But if we remember verse 1 to 11, we know the answer, don't we? Sin has been defeated. Satan has been dethroned. And therefore, verse 14 is already in view. We're no longer under law. The penalty of it, the severity of it, we're under grace. And so the answer is no, sin cannot reign ultimately over you once again. We've died to sin. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness and under his authority. We're in Christ, united to Christ. And as Christ died to sin and lives to God, so do we. So you see how this kind of colors our interpretation of verse 12? This is the conclusion we arrive at then. What does it mean? Because sin no longer reigns over us, we should not go back to it and allow it to reign over us. That's how we rightly come at verse 12. Because we're no longer under sin's rule, we should not go back and willingly, voluntarily place ourselves under its rule again. The truth is, it's only because verse 1 to 11 that verse 12 can happen. It's only because sin no longer reigns. It's only because of that that we have the ability to no longer go back to it. So implied in the command of verse 12, let not, is the opposite. If sin's not to reign over us, let not sin reign over you. Let Christ reign over you. Sit in that. Live under that. Walk that out. I think it's like having a trust fund. I am not a financial guru at all. I might be corrected here in a minute by our in-house one. Let's say someone very wealthy and very kind has set up a trust fund in your name. And let's say that you just happen to find yourself in financial trouble. Will simply having the trust fund in your name help you? No! Just having it in your name will do nothing to knock down the debt that you're in. You've got to draw on it. You've got to take it out to settle the trouble. What Christ did for us, in a sense, is like this. So yes, we're now one with Him. Yes, we've died with Him to sin. And yes, we've risen with Him to walk in newness of life. But this union and all the benefits we get by being united to Christ, I mean, this might just be so simple, but it might just be, we don't ever talk about this as a church. We don't get the benefits by simply existing as Christians. We've got to draw it out. We've got to make withdrawals. We don't just grow in Christ by existing in Christ. We grow in Christ when we draw from Christ, live in Christ, and walk under His rule and in His ways. The language that theologians of old have used to describe this is that we must, in our Christian obedience, appropriate to us in our life what is already ours in Christ. We must appropriate it to us. Now, all this means that we are now called to a certain posture because we've been made new in Christ. Verse 12 is this posture. We're called to resist sin, to fight sin, to flee from sin, to oppose sin. That's our call. And yet I think we make the fifth grade error. Remember fifth grade? That's when it happened for me. I started encountering. Maybe that reveals my level of mental ingenuity. But fifth grade, I think, was for me, especially in math, where I started hitting a roof. I was like, oh, I actually need to study. I can't just get through all this. And I remember sitting at my desk, fifth grade, just laying on my book. Can't this just go into my head? By osmosis or something? No. And so just as that fifth grader will fail the test by not studying, the Christian who fails to resist sin, the end of this in lack of endeavor is not a surprise. You will find yourself in sin. You'll find yourself not only giving way to it, but making room for it and walking in it if you're not resisting it. Again, it might seem simple, but why are these things we don't talk about? The call to resist sin is actually a call. It's something we must do. And when we resist, it feels like resistance. It feels like a fight. It feels like going against the current upstream. We cannot be complacent in this or slow to action in this as if it really doesn't matter. I mean, after all, is our enemy resting? Is the devil, having been defeated at the cross and defanged in his power, is he content to just sit back having been dethroned? No! If he's not resting, why should we? That's the call in verse 12. And I think we're so greatly helped by hearing this because it shows us what the Christian life actually looks like from day to day. But Paul is helpful here. He goes further in these verses and he shows us what this actually looks like. And then the rest of verse 12, he says this fight against sin has to do with our mortal body. And the result of sin aiming at our mortal body, the end result it desires is for us to obey its passions. And isn't this just what sin does? It takes the God-given and we would say good natural instincts that we have, and sin exaggerates them and turns them into lusts. And so all of a sudden, the person who is satisfied with one meal is eating two or three. You just want more. You want more. More. We should note here that Paul never says in this passage that sin is dead, but that we have died to sin. We have died to sin, and as long as our bodies are still mortal bodies, we will continue to be under the sway and influence of sin's influence and temptation. But we look forward to the day when these mortal bodies of ours will become glorified bodies. And the very presence of sin is taken away. But for now, we wait for that day. And while we wait, the posture of verse 12 is not relaxation. It's aggression against spiritual principalities and powers. A goal that we must reach because we know the enemy's goal. We who are free in Christ, the goal is re-enslavement. Well, that's verse 12. Let not. Paul continues on and kind of fleshes some of this out. Verse 13, I've titled this, Do Not and Do. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So we know from verse 1 to 11 that we've been freed from sin's slavery, and sin now no longer reigns over us because we've been united to Jesus. We know this, and we know from verse 12 that the only way a Christian can actually come under the authority of sin once again is if the Christian lets it and goes back to it. And so we must be eager, ever eager to resist sin, to starve our sinful appetites and feed the righteous appetite. So flowing out of verse 12, verse 13 continues on with what we're not to do and what we're to do. Verse 13 begins in the negative, telling us what we're not to do. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But thankfully, and I think we need to hear this, nowhere in the Bible are we ever going to arrive at the conclusion that Christians are to be known only for what they're against. For what they disagree with, for what they hate, for what they abhor, and what they stand against. Even if it's wrong, yes, we stand against things. But notice how Paul not only says, this is what we're not to do, this is what we're to do. The negative and the positive must exist within us. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The key to understanding verse 13 is rightly handling the word instruments. This word in Greek can be translated instruments. It's done that here in the ESV, but it can also be translated members, even weapons. Some older translations use these. This word gives us the image of things that are used to accomplish a certain task. So tools, if you will. And I think that he's referring to, he just referred to in verse 12, our mortal bodies. It's now then no surprise in verse 13, he refers to the members, instruments, note, or weapons of our mortal bodies. How does this flesh out? Literally, it fleshes out in verse 13. So everything from our head, shoulders, knees, and toes is in view. But while the physical might be primarily in view, we don't stop with the physical. We go deeper. And we think that the mind is in view. The whole body is in view. The heart or soul with its emotions is in view. So the word instruments refers to the whole person. So Paul's argument then is our whole person, our whole being is to be employed in the service of God for righteousness, not employed in the service for unrighteousness. So we think of the sculptor with his chisel, the painter with his brush, the baseball player with his bat, the poet with his words. All these things can be used well, are used poorly for righteous ends or for unrighteous ends. Example from our home, having young boys, we fill a lot of our instruction and correction with trying to get them to stop hitting each other, trying to stop pummeling each other and hurting each other. And as they're growing, I mean, 9 and 5 now, so the 5-year-old, you guys know this if you've seen him, he's an animal. He can take the 9-year-old easily at times. And as they both grow, their muscles are growing, they're getting stronger. And so much of our just regular day-to-day teaching in all of life and our correction when they pass boundaries is something of this passage comes up a lot for us. Why did God make you strong? Why did God give you muscles? To help people or to hurt people? And of course, God has given us this to help people. We use our strength for righteous ends. And when we use our strength to hurt, to destroy, or to tear down, we're using a God-given gift for a godless purpose. That's just one example of thousands we could give here. So let's just ask all the questions of us. I'll do the asking. You do the answering in your heart. What about your body? Do you use your body? Train your body so that it will be a ready tool in the service of the King to meet the needs of others? Or rather, do you use your body as something like an SUV or like a recreational vehicle to just do whatever the heck you want to do with it or in it? And think you can just go into a car wash and rinse off the mud afterwards? What about our minds? What about your mind? Do you employ your mind to think God's thoughts after Him? To grow in the knowledge of God, renewing your mind? Or do you fill your mind with rubbish, vegging out in front of whatever screen you just so happen to choose? Or do you use your mind? Is it actively engaged in the use of manipulating others for your own ends and your own benefit? Or perhaps having mind and body in view? Are you one where you're very eager and active in denying all kinds of bodily sin, and yet you find yourself quite often enjoying in your own imagination doing those sins? What about the heart? Do you use your heart to love God, to engage with Him in deep communion, so that you love what God loves, you hate what God hates, you see what He sees, you interpret how He interprets? Or do you allow your heart room to run swift after all kinds of infatuated, inordinate, out-of-bound desires, and allow yourself to get caught up in something you know you shouldn't be caught up in? The call here in verse 13 is for us to use everything in us. We're responsible for everything in us for righteous purposes. This is how we present ourselves to God. And when we do so, we show God and we show the world that we are those who belong in the category of no longer dead, but alive. So the question then comes at the end of verse 13. Have you done verse 13 in your own life? I think maybe a common error in Christian experience is we're very good on doing the negative. We're very good at being known for what we don't do, what we don't agree with, what we don't believe in, what we don't vote for. We're very good at letting everyone else know what we hate. That's good, But it's not enough. We have to go further with Paul and do the rest of verse 13. We have to not only say no to sin, and then just not just leave it at that. We can't be content to do that. We have to say no to sin and say yes to everything that is righteous and run in that direction. There must be the yes. This is the call of verse 13. And now hearing, in a sense, two calls kind of head in the same direction, verse 12 to 13, you might be concluding this is a little heavy for a Sunday morning, especially after daylight savings times. I'm just called to do better and to try harder. I've got to be a better Christian. Gosh, verse 12, verse 13, I'm horrible. I want you to feel the heaviness of this call, but I want you to also see the passage doesn't end in verse 13. Verse 14 happens. And in it, we find everything we need to actually do what's in verse 12 and 13. So verse 14, you are not. So what hope do we have in actually doing verse 12 and not letting sin reign? What hope do we have in verse 13 and actually presenting all of our person inside and outside for God to use as instruments of righteousness? Verse 14 is our hope. It's a promise. It's not a command. For sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Notice, it's not a command. Sin must not have dominion over you. It's not put in a future tense. Sin will one day not have dominion over you. It's a promise. Sin will have no dominion over you. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of what is already right now true of us because of the work of Christ. Because we're now under grace, not under law, and its searching eye and its severe penalty, sin shall never, not now, not a year from now, not 30 years from now, have dominion over you. What is true of us now, in other words, will always be true of us. And we rejoice over this, church. That the commands of verse 12 and 13 actually can come about in our life because of the promise, verse 14. And so I wonder if you see, if you're putting this together, of what all this leads to for actually how we live the Christian life. What God has done for us in Christ. What God has done for us in Christ is the basis, the foundation, and the fuel for everything we do for God in life. We're not laboring in obedience to try to earn favor with God. We labor in obedience from favor already given. We're not laboring in obedience to try to get unified with Christ. We labor out of a union that's so concrete, it will never change. That sets the heart free to run in the pastures of obedience. Earlier, we heard an update about our missionaries we support in Vietnam. A few years ago, we had the privilege to actually go visit them. So a team of four of us went to go spend a few weeks over there, and after the like 19-hour travel time to get there, we got there. Once we got over the jet lag, we got to go out to these unreached people groups and meet them and sit with them and see how the gospel is running through these villages. And it was such a great encouragement. At the end of our time, when we were just getting to know the Edwards and hanging out with them and building the friendships that have been in place for years and years and years. Tim, was taking us all around the city of Hanoi. We went on a few runs. We went on a few touristy trips to kind of see the setting. And one of the places we got to see, some of you I'm sure have heard of it, the Hanoi Hilton. Perhaps you know it. The prison that was given the moniker, or the nickname, the Hanoi Hilton in downtown Hanoi, where the American soldiers were taken upon capture during the Vietnam War. This prison was once used and operated by the French colonialists back in the day when they had all of Vietnam as their possession. And the one thing that stood out to us as we were walking through the prison, seeing the cells, was how many torture devices there were. Not that they were there, but how many there were there. It's almost like one for every two prisoners, it seemed like, was there. And this was a packed place. Well, the Vietnamese learned how to use these devices when they were experiencing them at the hands of the French. And they then, in turn, used them against the Americans during the war. There's plenty of gory details about this I won't go into. You can watch a documentary about it. I'm sure there's hundreds of them. I'll just say that many soldiers died in prison. And the ones that didn't die in the Hanoi Hilton wanted to die. That's their testimony because of all the pain that they went through and their great suffering. One particular soldier who endured and made it through and got to experience being freed out from this prison, his testimony upon freedom was the following. We were whisked off to the large hospital base where we were greeted by an enthusiastic and caring staff. We were assigned rooms, given time to shower, and changed clothes. We then went down to the hospital cafeteria where we could order anything we wanted. Imagine what your choice would be. His is perfect. Steak and eggs with crispy bacon and ham with a side order of potatoes and a waffle. I then tried to eat this, he continues, pie with ice cream, but had trouble due to the chocolate sundae I had just previously devoured. Needless to say, all of us who had been let out and freed had stomach aches from the richness of the food we were not used to, but we were all too eager to do it again that evening. One can only imagine the amount of suffering that took place in the Hanoi Hilton. Let's ask a question of this soldier who gave this testimony. What would you think of this particular soldier if after hearing some of the suffering that he went through, hearing the joy of freedom, what would you think of this individual if they then, in that freedom, use that freedom to go back into their cell and live in such conditions of brutality? To call him foolish would be the understatement of the century. This is our problem with sin. This is the Christian's problem. We don't sin now being raised to walk in newness of life as those who are enslaved to sin. We sin out of freely choosing it to go back into the brutality of this slave master. To call it foolish is the understatement of history. Yet this is our biggest problem, isn't it? I mean, think of Israel, free in the wilderness. Where'd they want to go back to? Pharaoh. The call of the Christian in these first 14 verses is not do better, try harder. That's not fuel for obedience. The doing our duty does come the gritting our teeth and enduring does come, but what comes first? Remember who you are. You have been made new. So the call here, not become something other than you are, be who you are. Not only remember who you are, not only be who you are, live as if you really are this person because you are. So Christian, be who you are. Remember who you are. Live like you truly are. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for making us new. And we confess the evil and the stench of how often we return to the grave to banquet on delicacies that we delight in far too much. Whether it be delicacies and sins of the mind, of the body, of the heart, all of them are really involved in every one. Lord, you know them all thoroughly. Forgive us, we pray. We thank you for the blood. We know that everything in us cries out for condemnation. But everything in the blood cries out for redemption. We thank you that your blood speaks a better word, a stronger word, and ever holds us secure by the victory of your Son. Help us walk as new men and women. Help us realize that you've made us new and live it out. We love you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit to empower us, to equip us, to enable us to do this. Fan these things into flame within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.